Time to go off to Kids Zone. Well, we'd like to spend some time together in prayer this morning. Just maybe an opportunity just to remind you that before the service, there's a small group of people that meet from 9:30 to 10:30 each week and pray together. We pray together. I was able to join them this morning and pray for not only things that are going to take place on the Sunday morning as people are coming, but also for people, things that are happening in the midst of the week. And so if you would be interested in that, we would love to have you join us for that. That's from 9:30 to 10 o'clock each Sunday morning. With the updates that we've been seeing about the Kazuka Kids, that is the ministry that we support down in Colombia. And Kazuka is just on the slum village, just on the outskirts of the capital city of Bogota. Bogota has about 8 to 10 million people, so it's very large. And Kazuka is a place where about 90% of the people that come there have been displaced from their homes, from their land, in different places throughout the country, most often due to violence, sometimes paramilitary groups who are kind of in the pay of large corporations and they want land. There's different reasons why they're displaced. But our missionaries there, David and Marina Bonilla, and their two kids, Ian and Aisha, work and live there. Although if you've been around for a little while, you know that they have actually not been able to stay in their home for the last about 2 months. An incident of violence that took place in which David was almost stabbed by someone. And so they are back living in Bogota, but they are still, the church and others who are discerning with them are still saying it is not, we recommend that you not go back there at this time. It's still not safe. So the school is carrying on through people like the teacher that you just were introduced to, Sandra, and others who oversee that. And other pastors are helping to fill in and do preaching. And David and Marina are in conversation with people in their congregation and the school. But they really request our prayers. They have been serving there for 10, almost 11 years in that area. And the latest emails going back and forth this week, we're wondering if God is, they have been raising up leaders within the congregation. And so you see Sandra, for example, is getting her training, and she's one of the teachers that is actively involved. And so asking us to discern, God, are you calling us to move on to a different ministry, to begin another ministry somewhere else? And so we want to be especially in prayer for them in that difficult discernment process. And we are also wondering whether part of that will involve, we are wanting to bring them to spend some time with us. Our plan was to do that in January. We're wondering if maybe they should be coming for more than a couple weeks, and wondering if they should be coming for a number of months to do some language and further training here, where our mission organizations and MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, that they work with, all of our ministry partners. And so we want to invite you to pray for them and for the congregation El Progreso, that they have given their heart and soul to planting and to nurturing along. Also, people within our congregation, health concerns. I know that Lorna, I called her Lorna Duick last week. You know, somebody's got to catch me when I make the Van Dyke, is going to be on schedule to go in for surgery for a tumor that is cancerous. And the doctors do believe it is contained, but we want to be in prayer for her. And also for others. I know Roger is recovering from a broken leg as well. We trust the healing is going well for that. And a number of people who are, and so let's spend some time together in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Lord, in the morning, Lord, we look to you. And Lord, we look to you in prayer, knowing that you are the God who hears us. You are the God who has invited us to come into this place and space, not because it is more holy than any others, but because you have longed and made provision for us to gather together to be with you and to focus our attention on you and to savor your goodness and your grace. And Lord, you also invite us to speak our prayers. Lord, we especially pray this morning for the Bonillas. Lord, we thank you for the safety that you have given them. Lord, we pray especially for them in this discerning process, Lord, as they seek, what are you calling them and their congregation and the school to? Lord, we thank you for the ways that you have raised up other leaders and the ways that they have been investing in the lives of others. And Lord, it's always hard to know when is it time for others to pick up the ball and to run and learn to run and lead on their own. Lord, we pray for wisdom and strength and guidance in that. Lord, we pray for the conflict, those who are involved in the conflict, Lord, for the different gangs that, Lord, are causing the disturbance and, Lord, are really destroying the whole community. Lord, we pray that they would, as we heard in the story this morning, learn not to keep carrying grudges, but that they would learn, Lord, through your example and the example of others, to set those down, to lay down their anger and hostilities, Lord, for the greater good. And Lord, we pray that it would be opportunity for your glory to be displayed, for people to hear your story anew and afresh, Lord, how you came and broke down the walls of hostility. And Lord, that church, El Progreso, might thrive and grow. How the school, Lord, we pray that you would equip and empower the teachers and the students and those who support and have given their heart and soul into making this a place of hope and healing. Lord, we pray that that work might continue. And Lord, for David and Marina, that you would give them guidance and the church leaders that are discerning with them. Give them guidance and direction as to what you are calling them, not only from, but what you are also calling them to. Lord, we think of people within our own congregation who are experiencing illness. We think of Lorna. Lord, we pray for healing. Lord, we thank you for opportunities as well to share hope in the midst of suffering. Lord, we thank you also for Roger, and we pray, Lord, that you would give him mending and healing. Lord, we think also of, Lord, of others who are on vacation visiting. Lord, we pray for safety for them. We pray for meaningful times of rest and refreshment and opportunities to visit. We thank you, Lord, for safety for those who have been away and have come back. We think of those who are working in the camp ministries. Lord, with kids who, Lord, this is where they are hearing things that they have never heard before about a Savior who loves them and who lives and who has made a way, Lord, to restore them into a relationship with you. The God who created this amazing world, that, Lord, you are not some God who works at a distance, but a God who is with us in Jesus. Lord, we pray for those who are the teachers and counselors who, Lord, who hear questions and dilemmas from kids that they don't know how to respond to. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom to know what to say and to do in those times and opportunities, Lord, that lives might be changed for time and for eternity. And Lord, in our time, for those who are ministering to the kids even now as we look into your word, Lord, for those who are serving them and helping them to look into the word at a stage and in a way that is understandable to them, Lord, we ask your blessing upon them, that they might be enriched and equipped and empowered to share the good news with those kids, and Lord, that the kids might be able to take it to heart and that it might minister to them in their place and stage in life. For your honor and your glory, amen. Those of you who've been around this summer know that we are doing a series, Superheroes of the Bible. And, you know, I know that there was at least someone in the household who questioned when they knew that I was speaking on Job this morning. Is Job? Job isn't a superhero of the Bible. And I thought, well, we'll wait and see. We'll wait and see. We'll maybe come back to that question at the end of the message. But one of the reasons why Job, why looking at Job, was an email I received actually some time ago when we were in the midst of the earlier series on hell and other hot topics that we were doing before in the springtime. And I got an email that said, "Hi, David, a theology of suffering, would this not be something possibly that would thrill those where everything seems well?" The person wrote, "But is this not a topic that would equip believers to live a stronger life for the Lord, free from deception, from the false ideas about health and wealth? Would this also help those living with various challenges now?" I filed that away. I thought, that's a good idea. When would that fit in? And so, you know, the sermon suggestion struck a chord that went back more than a decade to a time when denominational leaders, that is from our Mennonite Brethren denominational leaders had gathered from the various continents, from Asia, Africa, Europe, South America, and North America, and they had gathered to try to draft an international confession of faith, that of the Mennonite Brethren Church. And a confession of faith, I explained to people, it's basically, you know, a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. It's not exhaustive, but it covers, in our current one, 18 different categories of what do we believe about God, about people, What is our role and place? What about the church and various topics? And there was a suggestion that the new North American Confession of Faith the Canadians and Americans had put together, that that would be a good standard and guide to follow for an international one. But there was some debate about this, especially from an African leader. As he looked at the topics, he noted, yes, you have an article on stewardship, you know, and what we should do with wealth and possessions. He said, but there's no article on suffering. The very absence of an article addressing that was striking to our brother and brothers and sisters from Africa, from those parts and from those parts of the world for whom suffering is a far more common experience than affluence. And it made me wonder, do we not experience suffering in our part of the world that we don't feel it's an important topic that we need to be able to talk about with our neighbors and people around us? How common and important is the topic of suffering in the Bible? And what kind of help does the Bible give when it comes for people wrestling with the experiential and also intellectual challenges of suffering? And as a pastor, obviously I found myself spending time with people for whom suffering was not merely an occasional inconvenience, but a pervasive experience. People suffering from tragic deaths in the family. A couple whose 12-year-old daughter was killed tragically in a car accident. Debilitating mental and physical illnesses that were persistent. I had a front row seat to relational traumas. One especially, watching friends whose marriage imploded and trying to help through that. Job terminations. People who had moved across the country were in their job for a year, less than 2 years, and were suddenly terminated. People with unrelenting unemployment. You know, I often felt I was in way over my head, and I thought, yeah, why don't we have a theology of suffering that helps us make sense of this experience that is in our world as well? And, you know, I found the topic to be common and actually comprehensive in the Bible. You know, I turned to the book of Psalms, that is their ancient song book. And it's interesting that the Psalms of lament or complaint, that's the most common one that there is. There's most in that category. Great contrast to our song book or list of songs. And Jesus is described in the Bible as the suffering servant. And that line, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word acquainted is the word yada in Hebrew. No, that is intimately acquainted with grief is affliction, illness. And of course, there is the book of Job, right? And his experience of unimaginable suffering. You know, the author of Psalm 22, for example, wrote about his experience of suffering. That psalm that goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groanings? You know, he wrote a poem about his experience, but Job, or the author of Job, wrote the book on it, right? And what the book of Job does is not merely tell us about Job's suffering, it invites us to become part of that inner circle of this fellowship of suffering as we sit and listen to Job and his friends, as we sit with them in the dust and the ashes. Commentator Francis Anderson called the book of Job one of the supreme offerings of the human mind to the living God and one of the best gifts of God to people. Perhaps that is why the great Reformation scholar and preacher, you know, during the time of Reformation, John Calvin, you know how many sermons he delivered on the book of Job? He did a series, and it was a fairly lengthy series because it was 159 sermons. Don't worry, I'm only covering one. This is like the really condensed version of the book of Job. You know, this is just a sprinkling in comparison to that immersion of it. Well, let's look at the book of Job. It's right before Psalms. So if you turn to the middle of your Bible, and it's just a little bit before the middle of the Bible, is the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Job. The story of Job is set in the distant past in the unidentified land of Uz, somewhere outside of Israel. Though the author is most certainly an Israelite, because in the prologue, the beginning and the end of the book, that's where we see the word, the covenant name for God, Lord. That's an Israelite name for Lord used. Not within the rest of the dialogues, but within that part of it. The story the author tells is of a very good man who suffered greatly. The introductory chapter is actually very important in setting the context for the dialogues, the discussions that make up the bulk of the book. And why, we might wonder, why is it so important that we are given this larger context of what takes place? And it's important because it makes it absolutely clear that Job suffers not one as one commentator put it, not as one of humanity's worst moral specimens, but as its best. You see, Job lived a picture-perfect life of the righteous man who, because of the blessing of God, enjoyed peace and prosperity in every respect. The story begins, it tells us he was rich in livestock and servants. He had the perfect family. You know, how many sons? 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, maybe some would think, oh, 7 daughters would have been the perfect number, too. And those of you who have daughters may think, no, 3 would be the perfect number. Whatever. But this family also loved being together and maintained a continual round of house parties for each other. Each on his own day, it says, which probably means that every birthday they got together as a whole clan and had a big celebration. See, Job was not only a great family man and a successful businessman, the story tells us, he is above all great in godliness, with an impeccable spiritual sensitivity and integrity. And this all sets the stage for a tragic turn of events. An adversary, Satan, appears in the heavenly court. And we may not necessarily take this too directly. I think of, you know, when we tell a story about heaven, we'll say, oh, you know, the story begins with, you know, meeting St. Peter at the gate, right? It's kind of a type scene, if you will. And this is probably some kind of type scene. And he comes to the heavenly court and suggests that it is not the case that Job loves God and therefore enjoys God's blessing. Instead, Satan says, Job enjoys God's blessing and therefore loves God. See, look at chapter 1, verse 10. You have put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread everywhere throughout the land. So of course, you know, he's healthy, wealthy, and why wouldn't he be, you know, praising you? So Satan issues God a challenge. Decrease Job's blessings, and you'll see a marked decrease in his piety and his praise. Cut off the blessings, and Job will cut you off just like that. God accepts Satan's wager. And as one writer put it, poor Job is placed on the game board. God allows Satan to touch all that Job has, with the limitation that he keeps his hands off Job's own person, if you will. And Satan gets to work and he rains disasters down upon Job as fast as lightning. A series of messengers bring bad news, each one worse than the one before it, until a fourth and final messenger appears with the most dreadful news of all. His children, all of them, are dead, the victims of a freak storm. In 4 hammer blows, Job is destitute. You know, often we say three, bad things come in threes, right? And so I think the story is telling us, and he even got an extra one. So how will Job respond? Well, let's see. Chapter 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, it says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job recognizes a fundamental proposition. God is sovereign and God is just. God owes Job nothing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and, well, if I naked I end it, it's kind of even. God owes Job nothing, so Job has no grounds to complain, and he doesn't. But the contest doesn't end there. Satan, in the next chapter, we see, remains unconvinced by Job's resilience and faith. A man will give all that he has for his own life, Satan retorts. But stretch out your hand now and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Again, God gives Satan the freedom to have his way with Job. Only one limit. Satan is not allowed to take Job's life. He immediately afflicts Job with painful sores, it says, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. The closest I can recall is when some of the kids got chicken pox. And they get them everywhere, right? For Job's wife, his only remaining family member, the results are too much. Are you still holding on to your integrity? She needles Job in exasperation. Curse God and die. Which is exactly what Satan said would happen, that Job would do that. But Job stands firm. He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the storyteller continues, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Three of Job's friends, like Job, are oblivious to this larger drama and Job's role in it. But they hear of their friend's plight, and they agree, it says, to go together, it says in 2 verse 11, to sympathize with him and comfort him. They become not a fellowship of the ring, but a fellowship of suffering. Verse 13 tells us that for an entire week, they simply sat with him, sharing what they can of his horror in silence. They're just overwhelmed themselves, speechless. When Job breaks the silence, he gives voice to his anguish. And there's much of it that takes place. And I'm just going to give you some sampling, some excerpts, beginning in chapter 3, verse 25. What I feared, Job says, has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. He will call it later on unrelenting pain. In chapter 7, verse 3, you wonder, how long did this go on? He says, so I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, oh, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. And then he continues on in verse 15, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. Think it's bad? And then he goes to chapter 16. We'll just skip to there. Verse 7. He says, surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. And then it gets even more. He says in verse 12, all was well with me. Now he's talking about God. He's talking to his friends. All was well with me, but he, that is God, shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers have surrounded me. And verse 14, again and again, he bursts upon me and rushes at me like a warrior. And then he'll go on in verse 17, yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. You know, he's saying the one who is supposed to be in charge of the world, maintaining law and order, doesn't seem to be doing his job very well, does he? It feels like he's punishing the wrong person. I'm the innocent one here, Job is saying. You know, and his fellowship of friends feel compelled to advise Job, and for more than two dozen chapters, they go back and forth with Job, with one central disagreement that grows in intensity. Basically, his friends are adamant agreement that since God is just, and God and Job looks cursed with no end in sight. I mean, it's just going on. First, they say, just maintain your integrity, brother. But as it keeps going on and there is no change in his circumstance, all of them come to agreement. You know, you are look cursed. Man, you are cursed. There is only one reasonable explanation for Job's suffering. What is that explanation? You must have done something bad to deserve something this bad. Ever heard that? Quoted in Christian circles or some variation of it? You know, it's interesting. He's three friends. I'll just quote a little bit. In chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, Eliphaz, his first friend. Let's see his theology on this one. 7 and 8, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Consider now, Job, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. We could note he just read the story of at the beginning in the Bible, Cain and Abel, was it the righteous guy who made it or the righteous guy who died? Yeah, died. The Bible's under no illusions from the beginning, but don't complicate my theology. It's very simple. And Bildad, his other friend in chapter 8, look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Oh, maybe we'll just add in chapter verse 2 there because it's kind of interesting. Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Job, it's really quite simple. You sow what you reap. I mean, you reap what you sow. That's it. And then he looks at his friend, his other friend Zophar, in chapter 11, just in case maybe he has something new to say. And chapter 11, verse 2, Zophar says, Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? So he feels compelled to speak up. And he says, oh, how I wish that God would speak. You ever have that? You wish that God would speak. And then he's like, but God isn't speaking. So I'll, you know, like a ventriloquist, I'll speak for him. I'll tell you what God's word on this is. And he, in the end of verse 6, he says, know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Job, it could be worse than this. You know, if you got really your just desserts there. It's probably fairly easy to imagine why Job calls these fellows. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. After they've each had a round on him, helping him in his troubles, Job said, I have heard many things like these. You know what you've been saying, broken record. And he says, you are miserable comforters. It's an oxymoron. It's an opposite. The miserable is the word troublemaking. Okay, like they're agitators. You're agitating comforters. All of you. Well, your long-winded speeches never end. What ails you that you keep on arguing? You know, and one of the other things that reasons why they think that maybe this is happening to Job, you know, if you had more faith. You ever heard that one? You know, you're experiencing illness or relational brokenness or problems at work or whatever. You know, if you just had, you just don't have enough faith, or you get more people praying for you. And it's not that it isn't good to have people praying for you and that you shouldn't trust in God. But, you know, is it really that such a magic formula? Or, you know, if you confessed your sin, you'd get better. You'd get a job. You know, Zophar has that in his speech in chapter 11, verses 13 to 20. He's got all these if you circled how many times. Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, that is, pray more. And if you put away that sin that is in your hand, you know, that you're hiding, and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free of fault, you will lift up your face and you will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope, and you will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down, no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. It's so simple, Job. And yet Job tenaciously maintains his innocence, stating in no uncertain terms that not only has he committed nothing deserving of such suffering, he has omitted no good that ought to be done. You see, within the framework of the Bible, there's two different kinds of sins. Ones are sins of commission. That is, things that we do. Maybe we hate, or there's adultery or lust, Job will talk about. And I didn't do those things, or dishonesty in business. And you'll say, I didn't do those. I didn't commit those. And then there's what is called sins of omission. That is, you neglected to do good things that you ought to have done. Okay? Cared for your wife or family members, and cared for the weak and the suffering. And in Job's final defense in chapter 31, Job will say how he has consistently and persistently put his faith into practice, and he will mention in his business dealings. And he will say in his circles of influence, both in his home and in his community, and he'll say caring for the poor and the widow and the fatherless and the needy and the orphan. And it is innocence and integrity that make his, and it is exactly this that makes his situation so impossible to understand. And I can tell you, if I didn't have those opening chapters, I would probably resonate with the friends after a while, when it goes on month after month after month. You know, there's got to be something wrong here. It would be so easy. I think that's why it's so important. And Job will conclude in chapter 31, verse 35, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. It's a kind of a courtroom setting. You know, if I'm being accused of something I've done wrong, like you got to bring it, put it on the table. And since it's not coming, Job says, well, here's my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment against me in writing. And Job's words are ended. And the challenge, this dilemma, is if Job isn't in the wrong, then who is? Well, I think whoever is supposed to be in charge of maintaining law and order in the world. Job's friends would rather err in that dilemma, caught on the horns of that of accusing Job of fault and sin, rather than accuse God of acting unjustly. Makes sense. Can both Job and God be right? Can Job be right that he is innocent, that he has integrity, that he isn't deserving of this? And can it also be true that God isn't being unjust in letting Job go through all of this? That sounds complicated, doesn't it? I mean, how are we to understand the reason for Job's suffering? Job does not, it's interesting, Job doesn't accuse God of being unjust, but he does say that God appears to be unjust and arbitrary, and that's why he owes Job an explanation. Because all this evidence looks like you are. And God does indeed respond to Job in the closing chapters. But not with the answer or explanation that Job had expected. You know, he will essentially say things are complicated. And we might wonder, well, why do you have to make things so complicated, as one singer put it, right? And God will essentially say, because they are. You see, God answers Job's on God's own terms and in God's own way. He answers him, interestingly, out of the whirlwind. That is, out of the setting there is out of the chaos. And says, I'm actually there in that chaos. Okay, and God's response to Job might seem unfair, majoring on intimidation rather than information. It is a series of rhetorical questions, okay, that really get at, Job, do you really know how to do, like, how creation works? Do you know how the fundamentals work? And it challenges his understanding. And then, can you do anything to fix, like, some of the problems and challenges in the world for which Job is powerless? It's interesting that it might seem like God is kind of majoring on intimidation rather than information, answering Job's question. But Job himself does not see it that way. God's response, and it's not an answer, really. It is a response. It doesn't exactly bypass Job's questions and concerns as much as it surpasses them. It gets to something that's even more important than understanding, than if you could understand why everything happens the way it does and when it does. You see, it's one thing to grieve over one's own unhappiness long and loud as Job does. It's quite another thing to go on and pronounce God's judgment on God's administration of the world. If I were God, I would know how to do things. The movie Bruce Almighty, if you've ever seen that. You know, he thinks, gee, just let me take over at the reins for a while and I'll, you know. And then God lets him do that and he realizes this is complicated. If I just say yes to everybody's prayers, that just creates total chaos. It's complicated. Job cannot explain how most of creation works, and that's what chapters God's response in 38 and 39 are. You can't even begin, Job, to explain a whole bunch of things about how creation works, and let alone do anything to control it. That's what chapters 40 and 41 are. In other words, Job is neither all-knowing nor all-powerful. The theological words are omniscient or omnipotent. So how can Job assume competence to judge loftier matters of what really justice is or isn't, what God ought or not to be doing? And we ought to notice that Job gets no insight from God as to why he suffered like he did. He doesn't know, even at the end, the opening chapters. He doesn't know what larger things are at work in his life and in the universe. It would require, in fact, God capacity to fully understand God, wouldn't it? Like, just explain it to me, you know? So my son is taking some things about stats and computer sciences and using different kinds of language. And, well, just, you know, just explain it to me. Give me in simple terms. It doesn't really work, does it? Unless I go to all that work of being able to learn enough to be able to get what he's talking about. It is beyond human understanding to figure out why there is suffering in the world comprehensively. It would require God capacity to fully understand God. And yet, it's interesting that what Job does hear from God is good enough for him, practically speaking, that helps him live joyfully in the world. And we wonder why that is. I'm going to sketch a few reasons why. One, I think, God comes. God comes. Which means that the God who is the creator of the world is not absent. He's not what the deist God said in the Enlightenment period. You know, he's like a clockmaker. He made this thing and he wound it up, but now it's just kind of running on its own. He's not detached. He's not unmoved and unaffected by what happens in the world. God is actively and personally involved in the world and in our lives, and that is good news. It is good news. God comes. I think that's important to Job. But I think, secondly, God cares. God cares enough to address Job's questions. You know, somebody just tunes you out and they don't even return a call or an email. You think they don't even care, right? So God, but he comes and he cares enough. So I'll say, I'm here, I got it all. He comes enough to address Job's questions, confusions, and fears, even if how he does it is overwhelming and humbling. But God cares. And thirdly, God not only comes and he cares, God commends. We see at the end that he upholds Job in the eyes of his companions. He affirms Job's integrity in the eyes of those closest to him. Job's needs to be brought down to size, so to speak, and understand that you can't pronounce on what I do, God says. But at the same time, you know, Job's honest to God talk that I know, frankly, growing up in Christian circles, most people would have thought, if they didn't have that commentary at the end, we would say, Job, that, like, that kind of old talk to God is out of line. God says, no, being totally honest with me about how you're feeling, that's not. Just being a stoic, no, that's not what I'm after. Just being a Pollyanna, you know, oh, everything is good. You know, glad, everything's, don't worry, be happy. No, that's not the way it is. He commends Job in the eyes of his companions, and he upholds Job's integrity in the eyes of those closest to him, which means that people experience suffering, and there is no sinful cause behind it. And do not assume that people are just getting what they deserve, which is important, right? That undermines some of the false theologies that say if you just prayed more, you know, if you did that unconfessed sin or whatever. Not that those things aren't good to explore, but it doesn't answer at all. He commends him. And fourthly, God restores. God restores Job's material fortunes twofold, it says. And he grants him another 10 children. Now, there's more things we could say. I mean, what about those original that lost? Did it really compensate for the original losses? But it's pointing us, I think, in many ways, it happens in this life and to affirm the Job's experience. And in many ways, Job prefigures and points forward to Christ, both in the depth of his suffering and the heights of his restoration. See, we might say that, I think, as I thought about this, Job goes farther into the land of suffering than anyone has ever gone, so to speak. That's what the writer is trying to tell us. I mean, he's like a pioneer. So is Job a superhero of the Bible? I think he might be. He goes into the very, went deeper than anyone ever had, so to speak, and not sinning. Until the New Testament, until Christ comes, and he goes into what we might say, into the very heart of darkness itself. He endures hell itself as the injustice. You know, in Job, he not only suffered more than many, he also longed more deeply than anyone else that we have in the scriptures. He longed more deeply for a heavenly advocate, he will say, and a mediator, an intercessory, a redeemer, he will say in chapter 16 and chapter 19. There needs to be somebody that could sort this out, that could stand between humanity and between God, and could somehow mediate things so that we would know that things could be dealt with, that the world would be set right on all sides. He doesn't have any category. He just gets pushed in his experience that if God is really here and God is good and God is just, then we need someone like that in the world to exist, in creation to exist. And so he points us ahead to Christ. You see, because in Christ, God will provide us with what Job desperately wants, a mediator, an advocate, a redeemer. God in human form who is, if you will, emptied himself of the overwhelming aspects of godness while maintaining the goodness and perfection of godness. So that it's not so overwhelming that, you know, Job could barely even interact with God at a shrunk down version, if you will. And more than this, in Christ, God gives us the ultimate sign and evidence of his integrity and commitment to this world and setting it right by fully immersing himself into our experience, willingly experiencing the heights, or better, the depths of injustice for the sake of others. And that is true ultimate righteousness in the Bible. To disadvantage oneself for the sake of others at this extreme. And as his partner people, God asks us to share in these sufferings with him for redemptive reasons that we do not often understand any better than Job. Did Job know how many people he was helping and would help through what he was going through? Did he know that he would be prefiguring and pointing people ahead so that when Jesus came, they would say, oh, this isn't just like a wishful thinking, this is the real deal. I don't think he had any clue. You know, and to say that God is good all the time, as Christians say, it is a faith statement, but it's not one lacking evidence. Yet it is not so overwhelmingly evident that it requires no faith. If every good was always blessed right away and every evil punished right away, you know, we wouldn't require any faith. But it's this tensions that require faith. Do we really trust God? You know, rather than explaining suffering, God often calls us to do what he does and what he did in Christ. Enter into it. and help alleviate suffering as best as we can. You know, not like Job's friends, miserable comforters. And sometimes the best that we can do is what Job's friends did those first 7 days, is just be there in this fellowship of suffering and to help make it bearable, hopefully in some way, by bearing one another's burdens, by sharing the pain and confusion with them. You know, not saying, boy, we want to have an answer and figure it out, but I don't know either why this is happening. I don't know. But I want to try to sit in the confusion and pain of it with you so that at least you're not alone. I want to bear one another's burdens in some way. I want to become a fellowship of true suffering. You know, the mystery of God is that he can find ways even to have someone as evil as Satan unwittingly achieve his good purposes. Like, that doesn't mean that everything good that happens in the world, you know, within God's parameters is good in a sense. It's something about the mystery of God that he can even take something that is evil and bad and yet not let that have the final word on it. He can bring things, Romans will say, we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And it might mean, A, either that we ourselves grow deeper with God through the experience. I remember my grandmother, Esau, she was in her 90s. She was, you know, her world had shrunk, gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. But I will never forget visiting with her on one occasion. And she said, I think I understand in a way that I never did the loneliness of Christ. She understood in that something deeper about what Christ experienced and God and God's heart. And I think a second way that God somehow achieves his purpose is that he encourages, inspires others to greater heights and depths of faith through what we experience. And I think of one example. There was in previous church, a fellow by the name of Walt, who was a quadriplegic. Walt, at the age of 17, was being drafted to go into the NHL. I can't remember which team. Freak diving accident out with friends at a lake, and he gets paralyzed from the neck down. And he goes through hell for years, so to speak, just hating his life. Somehow in the midst of it, God grabs a hold of his life and says, I still love you, I have purpose for your life. So I know Walt many years later. He's in our congregation. We have a young kid who has Tourette's, called Brandon. He has Tourette's. He's the worst case that the specialist had of it. Incredible difficulties, driving his parents crazy and him crazy. And yet, who does he go when he's at his lowest point? He goes to see Walt. This young teenager goes to see Walt because Walt is like living hope for him. He doesn't know all of Walt's story. He knows enough of Walt's story from talking to him, but somehow he sees in Walt that there's hope, even when I can't see where there's hope. And God uses that. And so I think that what God calls us to is to be a fellowship of suffering. When a reporter asked Mother Teresa, where is God when a baby dies alone in a Calcutta alley? She offered this response. God is there suffering with that baby. And then she added, the question really is, where are you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a pioneer like Job who went so deeply into the experience of suffering. But Lord, we thank you even more for Jesus who went into the very heart of darkness. That you are the God who comes and you speak out of chaos because to show us that you are there. That you are not some distant, detached God. You're not an absentee landlord. And that even when we can't understand your ways, we trust your heart. Lord, may that be good news to us this day, to know that you are the God who is with us, and you are the God who is committed with everything that you have to ultimately setting the world right, and that you invite us to be your partner people. Lord, may we commit ourselves anew to you this day as your partner people for your honor and glory. Amen.